So when I was in grade school, we had the best yard on the street. Probably the best yard in the whole neighborhood. But it didn't come without a cost. I remember that summer, my dad said, we're gonna do a nice yard at our house. And you know, you just get kind of excited to do projects with your dad. But it wasn't easy. We had to till the whole yard, turning all the soil over and having dirt everywhere. Man, oh man, talk about ruining your summer. And then we had to come in and plug these little Zoysia grass plugs all over the yard. And then we had to do more and more. It's like the infomercial, but wait, there's more. Every day we had to water it, weed it. I knew what crabgrass was. I mean, that's not something a kid in grade school should know, right? Had to fertilize it, aerate it. We had to mow it. We had to dethatch it. It was a lot of work. But eventually, one day I looked out there and there was this lush carpet-like grass. That was the envy of the neighborhood, whether we knew it or not. In fact, why do I say whether we knew it or not is there were people watching us wondering, what are those people doing? What is all that dirt? What is going on? And eventually they saw the end result, whether we knew it or not. It was interesting. I was thinking about this as I was walking through the neighborhood and how many Christians don't want to be an example. They don't want to be a model for anybody. And I was thinking, what if my dad would have got a knock on the door? Mr. Jones, your yard is beautiful. This is amazing. How did you do it? And he says, I don't want to be an example. Get out of here. Now, he has every right to do that. But that's not the kind of guy my dad was. My dad was the guy who would share his stories if you would just simply be willing to listen. And anyone that was interested in learning how to do the yard would eventually take what my dad would say as very meaningful and powerful. And in fact, our yards in our neighborhood kind of started going uphill after that. But in a similar fashion, when we come to the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is saying, I found a model exemplary church. And whether we like it or not, in the body of Christ, or as members of the body of Christ, people are noticing things about us. And so when we begin, what we're going to begin today is a study of 1 Thessalonians in which we see that Paul is talking about a model church. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7, he says, so that you became, this is the Thessalonians, became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. This word examples in the Greek is typos. He's saying that they became a pattern. They became a type, an example of a model church. This is the word that refers to the impression that is left on a rock or a coin when it's stamped or impacted. And so we do want to look at this so we can get that understanding. How were they a model church? So today we're going to study some of the background about this book. And we're going to look at some of the historical settings and become familiar with the key pieces of this book, including who was the human author? Who are the key figures in this book? What are the details about Thessalonica, the city? What are the details about the founding of this church in Thessalonica? We're going to examine the introduction and look at the greeting. And as we go through this study, and I'm going to do it over several times, we're going to be gleaming nuggets of truth that we can use in our life. They won't benefit us, though, unless we ask, so what? What does this mean to me? What does this mean to Duluth Bible Church? Ask yourself questions like this, which we should be able to answer in this study. Do you understand the return of Jesus Christ is imminent and can happen at any time? Do you know what a testimony for Jesus Christ is? And do you understand the power of it, both positively and negatively? Does your testimony speak well of those who have poured into you and taught you the word of God? Are you part of a working church? What is a working church? Are you doing your part to spread the gospel? Are you willing to suffer for Jesus Christ? Has your faith in Jesus Christ affected your lifestyle? Do you value other believers in your local church, and are you seeking to encourage them in the Lord? Do you understand the resurrection of believers? Do you understand the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you understand the rapture? Does the hope of Jesus Christ coming again comfort you and motivate you for godly living? Do you understand that Jesus Christ, who he will judge and reward upon his return? So these are some of the questions we will answer in this study. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, we're not going to read all the chapters, but let's read the first 10 verses to set the stage for today's study of verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So again, we're going to focus on verse 1 here, looking at Paul's introduction and greeting. We see here Paul is identified as the author of this book. The human writer of this book is the Apostle Paul. So what do we know about Paul the Apostle? Well, we know he was born in Tarsus of Jewish parents with Roman citizenship. We know that he was extremely religious, educated, and self-righteous before he was saved. Now, when I say religious, I'm not saying he was saved. He was religious. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he goes on to say, he looks back on his life and says, all those things I've done, all those accomplishments are just dung, rubbish. And he even noted later in Corinthians that he was the least candidate to become a Christian. He was a fanatical persecutor of Christians. In fact, he thought he was doing God a favor. He thought he was doing God's will by going after Christians. So when did he get saved? He got converted to Christ on the road to Damascus, or the Damascus Road. In this amazing account where Jesus Christ himself, the risen Savior, appeared to him and gave him the gospel, and Paul believed it. He was a vital witness for Christ and a commissioned apostle, especially to the Gentiles. And he was involved in 3 or 4 important missionary journeys. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament, from Romans to Philemon. And he suffered greatly for Jesus Christ, including imprisonment. And tradition tells us that he was beheaded around 67 AD in Rome. Now, clearly, he's a great testimony of God's amazing grace. But let me ask you this question. Did Paul have to grow in grace? Did he get saved and was he just right out the box on it? No, he had to grow in grace. Let's think about his life. Was his perspective one where he became more and more? Did Paul grow and did his name become big and it's all about Paul? No, it's just the opposite. When you look at the timeline of his life, you can see his posture changed. 56 AD, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10, "For I am the least of the apostles." Now, he's talking about the apostles. These are the top-notch guys, for lack of better words. These are the guys who are telling you this is what the Lord says. And he's like, I'm the least of those guys who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God. So he had a posture that saw he was not the top of the food chain. And yet, he undergirded his thinking with grace. So yes, he was growing in grace. 4 or 5 years later, in 60 AD, he says something similar. "Of which I became a minister, that is the gospel, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints." Okay, we're not talking about the apostles. Now we're talking about you guys. He said, I'm the least, the worst person in this room who's struggling the most. I'm less than him. What a posture. He says, "To the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And again, he sees himself with the proper perspective, and he sees that it's all undergirded with grace. But Paul's not done. A couple of years later, he says in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of God of our Lord was exceedingly abundant in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not apostles." We're going down to not just the saints, but sinners. And guess what? I'm the chief of all sinners. "However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ may show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." So Paul was bragging on the grace of God. There is no way that I should be in this position to be able to impact people. But that's what grace does. He was bragging on it in its effect in his salvation, how he got saved from sin's penalty, and how it impacted his grace-based ministry. So let me ask you, are you growing in grace? First, we need grace to be saved, but then in our Christian walk, we need it to live our Christian life and eventually to have a ministry as unto the Lord. Now, before I keep going, I just want to make sure we understand, just like that yard that took a long time to get it to that plush, beautiful place, there's a process. And don't forget the time factor. You get saved at a point in time, that's complete salvation, but it takes time to grow, to apply the truth of God's word in your thinking and in the application of your life. In fact, if you could just think this through, God has a process that he's more concerned you're focused on, and he'll focus on the product. You think about the things of the Lord and let him produce the results. And so Paul, if we could look at him in three categories, he got saved at a point in time. He was a student, a willing participant of God's sanctification process. And eventually he spilled what he was filled with in service or teaching to others. And that's the same for you and I. When we get saved, we don't go right to heaven. God leaves us here for a purpose. Not just to go and say, hey, you're saved. Okay, let's get you in Sunday school. Let's get you work. No. Learn about your Lord. Grow in grace. And eventually, God wants to use that heart that's been turned away from dependence on himself, sees his posture correctly, to impact others. But that starts with salvation. The first thing you and I need is not to be a teacher or a student. We need to be saved. And God wants us to be saved. And you hear that word, saved? What do you mean? What does that mean? It means God wants to rescue us from the penalty of death that is due us because of the sin that we've committed in word, thought, or deed. Why would God punish us, or why would God have to save us? Because he's righteous, and he has to judge sin. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one in this room that is like God, even on your best day. And so if we're not fit for God's heaven and we're separated, then we stay separated for eternity unless there is redemption or solution. That's why Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That's a separation. And if we die in that separated state, we would remain separated from God in hell. But God doesn't want that. God wants to rescue us. That's why he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. God the Son came to the earth, lived a sinless life, and then was willing to die on the cross to pay for all your sins and all my sins. Simply because he loved us. He was buried, and on the third day, God accepted his sacrifice as a full payment and proved this by raising him from the dead. Now, God offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life to anyone who will simply trust in that work Christ did on the cross. And when they do, at that moment in time, they are born again. They're saved from a hell they deserve to heaven they don't. It's not Jesus plus, you know, it's not coming forward, it's not baptism, as we heard earlier today. It's not even repentance from sin, which is not a proper thing for an unbeliever to do. You don't change your mind about sin, you change your mind about what you're trusting in. It's not about asking Jesus in your heart, it's about believing what Christ did was enough. That satisfied God's wrath and judgment. And if I believe that, then I am accepted by God's grace in the beloved, apart from works. Now, continuing our study, let's look at the companions that were with Paul. We had Silvanus and Timothy. What do we know about these men? Well, Silvanus is probably their Aramaic name, as his Gentile name, which you may be more familiar with, is Silas. And that's the name that is used of him. And it's interesting, there's a big debate who wrote the book of Acts. Well, Paul never used Silas. He always used Silvanus. And Luke always used Silas. So if you're in that battle, you're trying to figure out who wrote the book of Acts, maybe you can use that in your argument. But the reality was he was also like Paul. He was a Jew by birth, and he was also a Roman citizen. Now, it's interesting, we don't find a place in the Bible where we see him getting saved. Paul kind of ran into him in his full stride. This is an older believer who's a leader in the church. He was a leader among the Jewish, the Jerusalem church, and he was one of the men selected to bring the decision of the Jerusalem council to Antioch. So he's a mature, older believer. We also see in Acts 15:32 that he possessed the temporary spiritual gift of prophecy, or was a prophet. He accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey and was involved in evangelization of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. So he's helping establish these churches, and while he's doing that, the scripture says he endured great persecution and affliction for Christ. And that's why in 2 Corinthians it says he was a faithful preacher of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter says he may have been a companion to the Apostle Paul in his later ministry. Again, he was saved at a point in time. He was a willing participant of God's sanctification process as a student of grace, and that led to him serving and ministering the body of Christ. But Paul's missionary team didn't just consist of those two. There was a younger companion, namely Timothy. What do we know about him? His name means one who honors God. This was his mother's desire. She reflected in his name, and she even saw this fulfilled in his life. He was born in Lystra, having a Greek father and a Jewish mother. And some believe that his father may not have been saved. And yet, that should encourage those of us who have an unsaved spouse to realize that God can work through us to impact our families. He was spiritually influenced by his grandmother Lois and again his mother Eunice. So those grandparents out there, I think of some of the people in my life that are influencing their grandkids. You can have an impact on the younger generations. Apparently, he was saved through Paul's ministry during Paul's first missionary journey. He was in the audience, and he was impacted by that missionary journey. And then he moved into serving with Paul as he would go on his missionary trips. And look, similar places as Silvanus. He went to Philippi. He helped establish the churches in Thessalonica, Berea, Ephesians, and so forth. And if you recall, eventually Timothy became the pastor at the church of Ephesus. Man, he must really had his act together, right? Or did he have to grow in grace? Well, what do we know about Timothy? He was timid. He was hesitant. He was in need of encouragement. This one I have discovered since I've been on staff here. He was easily given to tears. You're just sitting there going, what do I do, Lord? How do I help these people? How do I help myself? Yet he was sacrificial, caring, and trustworthy. He was a product of God's grace. You see, that should encourage you and I as we look at this person and go, man, he was a pastor. That's static thinking. Remember, he's in a process where God's timing is working through him, grabbing a hold of God's truths and letting them impact his life. And we should be encouraged that God can use us in spite of our weaknesses, all by his grace. The real question is, will we let him? Will you let him? Will you let God change you? All by his grace, through his power. So Timothy was saved at a point in time. He was a willing student of grace. And that involved him spending time with believers. Now listen to this, young people. Timothy was willing to spend time with believers who were further along than him. Think about that. It's just like the grass. Man, Mr. Jones, how'd you get your yard so nice? You know, when I'm walking around the neighborhood, I'm not going to people with raggedy yards saying, hey, how do I have a dead grass? I'm going around saying, wow, how'd you get the crabgrass to go away this year? And see, believers sometimes miss out on this wealth of knowledge because they're age-oriented. Young people, you can go and you can ask stories. You can just like knock on the door. Hey, how did you learn to get over this? How did you learn to walk by faith? What made that click for you? Oh, you're not done learning? Okay, how did you learn yesterday? And now you could have a great exchange of understanding to help you connect the dots. And I think Timothy had this great experience with Silas and Paul to the point where he was, even as a young pastor, still timid, he was willing to trust the Lord beyond his abilities. And we know Paul continued to have an influence in his life because he wrote him two letters to point him to the Lord and to the effectiveness of his ministry through grace. So what's important to note about this missionary team? Let's remember, they all had different backgrounds. They had different strengths and weaknesses. They were at different maturity levels. Yet, what was consistent? They were saved at a point in time. They were growing in grace. They were willing to serve and team players to see people get saved and established in the gospel of grace. You think of this team, you think of the people that the company they kept. This is the kind of people you want to have as your companions. These are the kind of people you want to spend time with, so that you might be able to let Jesus Christ, who is helping you grow in grace, transform your thinking personally and overflow into other people's lives. So who were the recipients of this personal letter that Paul wrote? The recipients of this letter or this book is the church of the Thessalonians, the church of Thessalonians. So that begs the question, what is a church? Well, it's ecclesia, and it just basically means ek, out, ecclesia, called, or it can be stated called out ones. This is a summoned and autonomous assembly of people. It's not a Christian word. It was a Greek word that was used to summon people in different settings. So when we think of generally, we can look at it as it can refer to an army. It can refer to judges, religious groups, or political assemblies in a non-biblical Greek literature. It's also in the scriptures a couple of different ways. We see it as an angry assembly of idol-making craftsmen at Ephesus in Acts 19. And then later, we see it as a confused chanting mob of worshipers of the pagan deity Diana. Generally, it's also seen or referred to as an assembled court of law, the nation of Israel during its post-Exodus wilderness, and it could be referring to wanderings. Now, what about technically? Technically, the word is used in the epistles and Revelation to refer to, namely, the universal church. And what is a universal church? This is the group of people comprised of all believers in Christ from the day of Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit descended on the believers to the rapture. That's when the church departs from the earth. So that's the universal church. It's also seen technically as a reference to the local church, which is a local assembly of professed believers in Jesus Christ. Remember, universal churches find visible expression in Bible-believing local churches, like we have here. This is comprised of believers who are called out ones. Where pastor is in Georgia, they're called out ones. Where Pastor Lachlan is, they're called out ones. Might be good to look real quickly here at what a church is and what a church is not. Remember, a church is not a physical building. It's the people who are believers. It's not referred to in the Bible as a denomination ever. We're in Christ. We don't have those labels. It's Israel. It's different from Israel, as Israel is Israel, and God has this parenthesis operation going on in the church, and he will further deal with Israel later for restoration and redemption. Church is not synonymous with the Messianic kingdom. We're not in the kingdom age. And it's not to be seen as Christendom. Moving along here, what do we know about Thessalonica and the founding of this local church? We're going to go to Acts 17. Let's turn there in our Bibles. This was a really nice map to show you how Paul moved on. So if you can imagine in your brain a map, that's what that would have been. It's the beauty of being on networks. But let's go to Acts 17 and let's read verses 1 through 10 to see how did this church get founded. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Hey, sounds like things are going well. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, in other words, they posted bail, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. So he goes to Berea, eventually makes it to Athens. And a few months later, he's in Corinth. In one of his stops, he sent Timothy and Silas back to the church in Thessalonians to strengthen them. And he was super concerned with this young church that he helped start to know how they were doing. As persecution takes a lot of people out. But if we look at it on the map here, just talking about the city, Thessalonica, the city, it was founded around 315 BC in the northern part of modern-day Greece. And it's still presently existing as Salonika. In 168 BC, it became the capital of the Roman province. And this is important to note. It was a port city, and it got to enjoy what was called a status of a free city, meaning that the Romans did not govern it. It was not under direct Roman rule. It was self-governing. And it had a population of about 200,000 people. Because of its location, if you look here, you can see its location near these waters, it was able to use what's a famous roadway called the Via Egnatia, as well as possessing a splendid harbor on the Thematic Gulf. So in other words, this became the key to the whole of the Macedonia. This is where people would go through. And I mention that because if you look at Paul's other writings and see how he places, how he strategically goes places, he typically goes to port cities, to hubs, to places that will have, first of all, a big enough population of Jews that they would have a synagogue. And secondly, it would make it easy to go in and out of those cities. So how did the church in Thessalonica get started? It was founded on the second missionary trip, which we read about in Acts 17. And it said in that passage that they were there for three Sabbaths. And some will say that means 3 weeks. Some will say it meant a period of time. Some say he might have been up to 6 months. But whatever the point was, it was a brief visit. And in that time, there were people impacted by the gospel. And that was what Paul was excited about, as it changed their life. And if you look at a who's who from this book of Thessalonica, there were many that came out of that group that are also mentioned in other parts of Scripture. The Thessalonian believers are mentioned in Scripture. We saw Jason in verse chapter 17. We have Gaius of Macedonia. We have Secundus, Aristarchus, and Demas. Some of those are good names and some are not. But we see in verse 7 of chapter 1, Paul said another thing about them, a feature or a benefit or a characteristic, is they were a model church. Now, just briefly ask the question, how is this introduction different than Paul's other epistles? What's interesting about this is he doesn't use a title like he normally does. Typically, he uses Paul the Apostle of to set the authority that he has. He doesn't do that here. This is a very personal letter. Paul knew that they were being persecuted, and it wasn't needed to establish his authority. He wanted them to know he loved them. In fact, if you even look at, he says, this is the church of Thessalonians, not the church at Thessalonica. So he emphasized the individual members of this church. Paul loved them and he had a pastor's heart for them. So while their physical location was Thessalonica, their spiritual position was in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this significant? When you see this word in, it's in the locative voice. Let me do that again. Looks way easier when Pastor does this. Locative basically speaks of sphere of existence. So the believer exists in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This emphasizes our positional identificational truths. We are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to really get a hold of that. I like to say you're in Christ, not in crisis. That is your position. And so we need to see the importance of knowing positional truths, specifically our union or my union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's important about that, when you look at God the Father, this means that this wasn't just a pagan assembly. This was being in the living, loving Heavenly Father who sovereignly rules the universe, who wants to provide and protect his children. And this union was to bring forth stability and the source of growth. And we'll talk a little more about that in a second. And yet, like I said earlier, he's a Heavenly Father, so he expects our respect, our trust, and our yieldedness to him. When you see the word Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ here, this is emphasizing, again, our position in Christ. This is where we live. And when you see the word Lord, it speaks of his deity. Jesus speaks of his humanity. And Christ speaks of his mission as Messiah. We're in Christ. We're in Jesus Christ. We're in God the Father. That is our location, 24/7. Now, when you look at the greeting in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, you see two things. The Gentile greeting emphasizes grace to you. Now, we're super familiar with grace. It means what? Charis, right? Yeah, I know that word, Poochie. Move on. Hold on a second. We know it's unmerited favor. We know that it's getting something for free. But in this context, this isn't first tense. This is second tense. You and I can't make it in our Christian life without grace. And so this is speaking of the source of blessing in your life is Jesus Christ. Everything you need is because of grace. You have nothing apart from him, John 15. So it's not getting saved grace. This is Christian living grace. This is second tense. And God says, you get this source of blessing because of your location. The Jewish greeting emphasizes, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is kind of similar to the Jewish word shalom. And again, we know peace is, a lot of times in people's mind, it's the absence of war. This is different. In the Greek, we have eirenia. This peace is different because it speaks of the presence of someone in fullness or in the widest sense. You ever been with someone that just calms you and brings things into, you know, like a little kid that's just grabbing a hold of their mother's leg? This is where you're at. You live in God and Christ, and in there you have grace to live the Christian life, and you have God himself and all his character to bring peace into your reality. You have God with you, and all this is a result of grace. And so in other words, the ultimate source of these blessings, again, is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you see the word grace and peace, is there any significance to the order of this? Yes. We cannot have peace with God or the peace of God until we have peace with God. And peace with God comes by grace. We need to be saved by grace so we can have the peace of God. So let's real quickly, as we end here, we're going to talk about the purposes of this letter. The Holy Spirit directed Paul to write this epistle in order to express thanks for the spiritual condition of the church. We'll see more of that the next time. He also wrote this letter to answer false allegations against Paul and his associates. Paul wanted to make sure that they understood the integrity of the missionary team. He also wrote to instruct them about the importance of sexual purity and brotherly love. As we don't live in a vacuum, there is to be a love expressed, and that happens in relationships properly. He also wrote to address misunderstandings about future events. And there's something missing. Number six, we'll jump to that one. He wrote it to exhort them about practical Christian living. So how does all this apply to me? Oh, there we go. Tensions. Tensions in the church. So how does all this apply to me? Well, we can just ask three questions. Are we saved? If we're saved, then the next question is, are we being a student of God's grace? Are we allowing Jesus Christ to conform us to the image of his Son, to see that we're insufficient of ourselves, that we're dependency, that our dependency is the only key to not letting our insufficiency take us out? And if we are dependent on him, are we willing to serve in the body as he, the head, directs us? You know, I said that, you know, we had the best yard in the neighborhood. This is different. We're not trying to earn our example. People looking at us and thinking we have our act together. What we're doing is we're walking with the Lord in a process of dependency, and we're declaring to people along the way, we found him who is a source of life. We found him who can stabilize your soul. We are saved by grace. So it really isn't about having the best yard. If you have a nice yard, good for you. Don't look at mine. But it's really about being sure that Jesus Christ is enough and he has a purpose. Just like Paul has a purpose for the Thessalonians. He's not just writing them to say, hey, glad to hear you're okay. He's writing them to direct them. You guys who are students that are moving in the right direction, be mindful that you keep growing in grace and keep serving until Jesus Christ comes again. And if you do that, if you spend time with people precious like faith, if you keep hearing the word of God, you keep learning to have an abiding relationship with the Lord, if anyone comes up to you and says, man, you're amazing, you're so cool, I can't believe how, quickly give them a thanks and look to the Lord and say, Lord, it's all by the glory and grace of you. I can't do anything apart from you. And keep moving and pursuing him by grace over time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this book of 1 Thessalonians. May we be interested in it. May we be willing students. May we see that salvation happens at a point in time when we place our faith in your Son's work on the cross. And that when we do that, we are saved eternally, forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future, and given the Holy Spirit so we can actually participate in the body life. First, as you as our head directing us, and then as members of your body. Thank you for this book. Let it help us to remember that you're coming again, but while we're living here, we're abiding in you, and we're serving one another. Help us look forward to that day. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.